to talk about this idea of the broken heart. And the title of this lesson is God Esteems the Broken Heart. In other words, it is good to God when he sees the broken heart. He was raised in the Church of Christ. Early in his life, he developed faith, but at one point, his parents split up. He ended up with his grandmother and abandoned what faith he may have had. He later said that accepting the theory of evolution enabled him to pursue his twisted urges. He accepted that if we all came from slime, he was accountable to no one. He's right, for if we did, no one is accountable to anyone. So he lived out the logical conclusion of his evolutionistic convictions. He abused and murdered 17 young men, the first which was at the age of 18. He was an alcoholic. He was a homosexual. He was a pedophile. He was a serial murderer and a cannibal. On February the 17th, 1992, he was sentenced to 15 consecutive life sentences because there was no death penalty in Wisconsin. In 1994, Curtis Booth and Mary Mott sent Jeffrey Dahmer Bible correspondence courses from World Bible School. He completed the courses and sent back a letter saying he wanted to be baptized. Roy Ratcliffe, a Church of Christ preacher, received the call from a preacher friend. He had nothing to do with Jeffrey Dahmer. In fact, he had never, ever done any prison ministry. He just happened to live near where Portage, Wisconsin is located. It was a whole day before he could even confirm that the request wasn't a joke. After some teaching time with Jeffrey, he was baptized on May the 10th, 1994, at the Columbia Correctional Institute in Portage, Wisconsin. From that day, they met each Wednesday as Jeffrey continued to study the Bible with Roy. Was he sincere? Roy Ratcliffe is convinced he was, and although Dahmer remained a complex personality, then on November the 28th, 1994, Jeffrey Dahmer and another inmate were murdered by a fellow prisoner. No one is sure of the motives. Jeffrey Dahmer's situation rises up some interesting questions. The first of which, was he for real? Did he make it, as some might like to say? Remember, he was an alcoholic. He was a homosexual. He was a pedophile. He was a serial murderer and a cannibal. Did Jeffrey Dahmer die and go safely into the arms of Jesus? You see, more than one person actually told Roy Ratcliffe, quote, "If Jeffrey Dahmer's going to be in heaven, I don't want to be there." Now, this may be interesting to you, but I think we really need to understand the context of what we see here. This is a true story. And this is about a person who, from what all accounts and everybody who was involved, we can see, turned his life around, gave himself to God, was baptized, and tried or did live his life according to the scriptures. So the question I have for you this morning is, what does God think of bad people? Well, let me rephrase that. What does God think of really bad people? What does God think of serial murderers and thugs and cannibals? Can they be like that and then repent and come to the full graces of God and be extended the blood of Christ that washes away their sins just as anybody else can have opportunity for? Would you be able to call Jeffrey Dahmer your brother? We're going to look at a king in the Old Testament who will help us deal with this subject. This king's name is Manasseh, and he is the son of good King Hezekiah. He was also a wicked king who repented and changed his life and who came back to the Lord for forgiveness. So let's look at our text tonight. If you have your Bibles, it's in 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21. Now, see, I have an advantage because I already wrote it out, so I'll give you a minute to go over there. If you do have a Septuagint, I believe it's the Second Reigns. So it's a bit of a lengthy reading, but I want to get this in context because we need to understand what it is that God sees for those who act evilly and yet come to him in forgiveness. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. I'm starting with verse 1. And he reigned for 55 years in Jerusalem. Now, that is the longest reign of any king in the Judah kingdom. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord in accordance with the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which his father Hezekiah had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made Asherah, just as Ahab king of Israel had done. And he worshipped all the heavenly lights and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." He built altars for all the heavenly lights in the two courtyards of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire, interpreted signs, practiced divination, and used mediums and spiritists. He did great evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he put the carved image of Asherah that he made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander anymore from the land which I gave their fathers, if only they will take care to act in accordance with everything that I had commanded them, and with all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they did not listen, and Manasseh encouraged them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord eliminated from the presence of the sons of Israel. Now the Lord spoke through his servants, the prophets, saying, "Since Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations, having done more evil than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also misled Judah into sin with his idols, therefore this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Behold, I am bringing such a disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears about it, both of his ears will ring or tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem clean just as one wipes a bowl, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and hand them over to their enemies, and they will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day. Furthermore, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin into which he misled Judah in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. When I look at this text, I see a person who is not just evil, but truly evil. Everything about the being of Manasseh is evil. The interesting thing about Manasseh is the first king of Judah who is reigning without a partner to the north. By now, the Assyrians have carried off the tribes of the north. And so Judah stands alone. And if you remember your story, the Assyrians came down and attacked the cities and actually took most of the cities, if not all of the cities of Judah, except for one, Jerusalem. And they camped to siege against Jerusalem, and King Hezekiah was able to pray to God. And in his obedience and his faith, the Assyrians were turned back. But not more than a few years later, we have his son, who has decided to do all but evil in the sight of the Lord. And he stands alone in doing this. Matter of fact, Manasseh's sins were so great that Jeremiah talks about the fact that the reason they are in this situation is because of the sins of Manasseh and what the children did to follow along from him. Everything that we see in the scriptures points back to Manasseh and the evils of Manasseh to say this is why God was provoked and invoked that anger against the people. So let's take a look at what Manasseh did. The Bible tells us he rebuilt the high places which his father Hezekiah had destroyed and erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, just as Ahab king of Israel had done. Well, if we think about that, we see a couple of things. The first thing is that these altars had existed before in worship to other gods. Asherah had existed before because Ahab had already done that. Yet the Bible tells us that what Manasseh was doing was worse than any of the people that were around Judah. He worshipped all of the heavenly lights and served them. In other words, he worshipped the sun. He worshipped the moon. He built altars in the house of the Lord. In other words, he built profane altars inside of the temple grounds. He made his son pass through the fire. Now, the historians interpret that as in he went to fire. In other words, he was put to death by fire. Some people think it's one of those where he's just walking along in hot coals to see if he could make it to the other side. I don't think it was that simple. He interpreted signs, practiced divination, and used mediums and spiritists. He did all of these things, not giving a care to God at all, because he had made himself known as being God, as being the Lord over all. The very place where God said he would dwell, Manasseh set up a camp for false gods. And the very city where God said he would put his name, Manasseh had a sign that says, "Welcome to Jerusalem, Baal. Drinks on us." It even gets worse. Among one of the gods that Manasseh would have been involved with is a god by the name of Moloch. And I'm sure Aaron and Gil have talked about Moloch. Worship of Moloch involved a very big bronze idol. And it had his hands extended like this. And in the back of the statue was a furnace that they would heat up, which would then heat the entire bronze statue. And one of the things that the people would do is they would take a newborn and they would take that newborn and offer it to Moloch by placing that newborn on those hands when the iron was hot and the bronze was hot. This is some of the things, the atrocities that were going on in this day and age. And Aaron and I were talking today. It's not that Moloch told him to do this. This is the depraved mind of the individuals who were actually doing this. Just like Jeffrey Dahmer had a depraved mind to do what he did to those individuals. That is not the mind of God. But yet for some reason, somehow they got twisted and they became so inundated with all of these things that they were willing to give and think it good to sacrifice human life the way that Manasseh did with Moloch. Manasseh was the leader. And you know what? He wasn't asking the people to do anything that he wasn't willing to do himself. In 2 Kings chapter 29, if you look at verse 9, it says, Manasseh led them astray. Who's them? The people. So that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. Now, this was interesting to me, and I had to go back and look at this. In Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 5, God reminds the Israelites, before they entered the promised land, that it wasn't because they were good as to why they were getting the promised land. It was because all the other nations were bad. So let's take a look at that real quick. Deuteronomy 9, verse 5, he says, "It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you are going to take in possession of their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob." And now the scriptures are telling us, even with all of that combined evil that those nations were, what Manasseh is doing is worse than what all those nations did. And God destroyed those nations. He put them out when he gave the land of Canaan to the children of Israel. This happened because they stopped listening to God. And when the wickedness level of Judah becomes even worse than it was in all the nations that God had destroyed before, what is the logical conclusion that we come to with God? If he's already destroyed evil because of what evil abounds, and you're worse than that evil, he has no choice but to destroy evil. So in 2 Kings 21, we continue, and he says, "I'm going to bring on a disaster to Jerusalem and Judah, that whoever hears it, their ears are going to ring." In other words, you're going to shudder. You're going to shudder. You're going to be in fear when you hear what is going to happen to these people. And he talks about wiping out a bowl and turning it upside down. The two things there, obviously cleaning the bowl, getting rid of the residue, but turning it over means it can't be used. In other words, it can't be full again. God is willing to wipe out these entire people because of their atrocities and their evil towards him. And you know what? This was a statement that wasn't a statement of, well, I'm thinking about it. He says, I'm going to do this. If his people were going to neglect him and turn to other gods, he'd allow those gods to save them. Do you think that happened? Of course not. There's a parallel passage in 2 Chronicles, and we're not going to read all of 2 Chronicles, but I am going to point out a couple of things that are different in 2 Chronicles. So if you want to parallel this, 2 Kings 21 equates to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, almost verbatim, but there are a couple of differences in the Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 11, it says, "Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who was Sennacherib, against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and led him to Babylon." Now, this isn't like you see with the old, I guess it's vaudeville or whatever, where they had the stage hook, you know, you stick it out there and you kind of pull the person in. This is not the kind of hook they're talking about. They're talking about hooks like they would hang meat. And they would push them through the shoulders and they would hold on to you that way. It not only was painful, but it was a sign of humiliation for the person that had to go through that, and you had no ability, no way whatsoever to get away from that. They would also bind you with somebody else so that you couldn't escape, because it would be difficult for both of you to escape. So they took him, and they bound him with hooks and with bronze chains and led him to Babylon. The Assyrians, as we have talked about, had a history of torturing and humiliating their enemies. I've brought it up many times about some of the atrocities that the Assyrians are known to do. Cutting the hands and the feet off of their captives, flaying the skin, thinking it's fun and enjoyable, and they laugh about it, and they do this over dinner, and all of these different things they would do to show their power and might over the people that they captured. You see, God allowed Manasseh to go through this. God didn't intervene on behalf of Manasseh when he was going through this. Because you see, not only was he a wicked man personally, but he himself had shed a lot of innocent blood. He burned his own son, and he misled a whole nation. God had warned him, and he did not listen. And he got what he had coming. He had what we would say serves him right. Most of us don't have a problem with that kind of justice. What throws a wrench into everything is when the King Manasses of the world and the Jeffrey Dahmers of the world have a change of heart. When they decide that the way that they're going is not acceptable and they need to change and alter their course. They're bad people, and they seem to spend most of their life doing things that are bad. And yet at some moment in time, they decide that they're going the wrong direction, and they change. That change may be short. It may be long, depending on how much life God gives us. But ultimately, they did make a change in their life. And unless we hear otherwise, this is what we read. We do get skeptical, though, because we wonder if people like that can be sincere. We wonder if people like that can truly be saved by God. And maybe we even become doubtful of God's grace because we see it extending to people that we feel don't deserve it. And we ask the question, do they really deserve to be forgiven? Before being doubtful or skeptical, though, I'm more inclined to be grateful that we can read about these people and learn about these people who really needed to repent and who really needed to be forgiven, because ultimately, sin is sin. And when we sin against God, we're no different than these people. And ultimately, I think Gil brought this up eloquently, the Bible isn't about all these characters that did everything right. It's not about characters that lived these faithful, perfect lives. It's an open book. The good and the bad come to our attention for our learning, for our understanding, for our knowledge, so that we can be corrected, so that we can learn to be righteous and not follow in the same footsteps. Back in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, when we look at verses 12 and following, we see this. When he, being Manasseh, was in distress, he appeased the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, he was moved by him, God was moved by him, and heard his pleading and brought him back to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord alone is God. Now after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon. in the valley up to the entrance of the fish gate, and he encircled the Ophel with it and made it very high. Then he put army commanders in all the fortified cities in Judah. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he threw them outside the city. And he set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thanksgiving offerings on it. And he ordered Judah to serve the Lord of God of Israel. However, the people still sacrificed on the high places, although only to the Lord, their God. You don't think you have an impact on other people? You don't think as a parent you don't have an impact on your child? You don't think as a leader in your organization you don't have an impact on other people? Take a look at this. We absolutely do, because the way we go is the way people go. It isn't a matter of what I say, it's a matter of what I do. Too often, people have hit rock bottom before they experience a change of heart. It may not take that experience, but one thing's for sure, when it comes to making bad things right, God is looking for a broken and contrite heart. I've been here. I've been what I would consider at my lowest place in life. Aaron has talked about his low place. We know what it's like to be lost and lonely and in despair. And it is not a place I want to be. But the beauty of it is that I can look and say, regardless of what I did, God still loved me enough that if I came back to him with a broken and contrite spirit, he was good to forgive. And that is the beauty of the story. The reason Manasseh was forgiven is because it started with a broken heart. A broken heart is esteemed by God because a broken heart is submissive, first and foremost. It falls before God, gives him the glory. Such a heart is often called an honest heart, a good heart, a perfect heart, a heart fearing God. And in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul tells us, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were entrusted." See, the thing is, before that heart is broken, there's a stirring of the soul that goes on. When someone has heard the truth, there's a stirring that has to happen inside of them. And the stirring is, who shall be Lord? Is it God that's going to be Lord, or is it myself that's going to be Lord? If they turn away from the truth, then they are saying that they are Lord of their life. If they turn to the truth, they're saying that God is the Lord of their life. It is true that the right to the dominion of the heart belongs to God. But you see, the sinner isn't about God. The sinner is about themselves. So that dominion for God is taken from them, from him, and he is not allowed to enter into the heart and be there as part of the soul, because the sinner has decided that he doesn't need God. In Psalms chapter 12 and verse 4, the writer says, "Who has said, with our tongue we will prevail? Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?" And that was evident by their practice. You see, God may say that he will, but they will do what they want. God says, "Worship me and only me." But the sinner says, "I won't." God says, "Don't tell lies, don't swear, don't curse, don't blaspheme my name." But the sinner says, "Oh, I will." God says, "Turn away from all forms of malice and turn to me." But the sinner says, "I will not." God says, "The right of the dominion of the heart is mine." But the sinner says, "No, I will be king of myself." And we see this as intolerable. We see it as insufferable. We see that everybody who practices this, we just shake our head and say, why? Why do you even put yourself into that situation? Why have they not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God? There is no concord. There's no communion. There's no agreement. There's no fellowship with God when the sinner has decided that that's how they're going to live their life. So we see Manasseh, the sinner, submitting. He has to follow his conqueror in chains. He has to seek peace, and he would give all the world were it his own to be in the favor of God and to have hopes of being saved. And this must be pleasing and acceptable in God's sight. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. But the story continues, because God says, and I forgot to write it down, I'll have to find it and get it to you, that he will not forgive the sins of Manasseh. But you see, he's not talking about sin that Manasseh committed as an individual. That he did forgive. What he's talking about is the people continued. They may have for a time come back and did the things that they were supposed to do, but we can read the next chapter, they're back to doing it again. And eventually God says, your cup is full. The cup of your iniquity has reached its height, and there is nothing that's going to be able to turn you back at this point in time. God also esteems a broken heart that has a high esteem for Christ. You see, those who are whole, those who are healthy, don't have a need for a physician. And the sinner says, I'm all about myself, therefore I don't need anything because I'm perfectly fine. Everything about me is the way I want it to be. But those of us who understand that without God we are sick and we are dead to sin, we understand that we need a physician. You see, God makes men sick by smiting them, by helping them understand that what they are doing is wrong. And we know what's wrong. The sinner knows what's wrong. And at times they may even say, well, I'll take care of that later. That'll be something I'll do down the road, understanding that what they're doing is incorrect. But God breaks their hearts through the conviction that we have in his word. But you see, you have to read it to understand where that conviction comes from. We call Christ a physician because he is the physician, not of the physical body, but of the soul. He heals us, however desperate the disease may be, and those he heals are healed for eternity. But what is this to one that neither sees his own sickness, let alone the wounds of sin? If I'm a sinner walking through life and I don't see how this is having an impact on me from a sickness standpoint or the wounds that it's causing, not only me but those I come into contact with, why would I need a physician? Now, my wife says I'm a little stubborn when it comes to health care. And I am. I walk around with wounds, I walk around with pain, and I do it over and over because I just keep saying, someday I'll take care of it. That's what the sinner does. They never address it. They never come forward and say, you know what? This is in my life. I want it gone. I want the pain to be gone. I need to make a change. And you know why that is? Because the world gives so little attention to Christ. The world could, I'm going to say this wrong because I always do. I believe the phrase is couldn't care less. I always say could care less, and there's like, well, then that means I could care less. Couldn't care less. The world has no regard to Christ, so they slight all the provisions that God has offered to them. All these provisions are not about physical things. It's not about the prosperity of our lives. It's about the salvation of our souls, and they slight it. We pray, however, that such a soul is wounded, and that such a man's heart be broken, and that such a man may be sick through his guilt, and made to wallow in himself under the ashes of the burden of his transgressions. And then, and only then, who can heal them but Christ our Lord? God esteems a broken heart because it is a thankful heart that gets to know of sin and the grace that we receive. The broken heart is a sensible heart. It is sensible of the dangers of which sin can lead someone. Because when they understand, when that broken-hearted person understands sin, they see its result. They see what it does. They feel, in some ways, guilty. And it should. There should be a guilt and a punishment that comes from understanding what sin can do to mankind. But we also understand, as the brokenhearted, that because we are sensible to sin, and we are sensible to the evil and the consequences of it, we are also sensible of the way of God in delivering the soul from punishment that will be declared on the day of judgment. So consequently, God esteems a heart that is a thankful heart. One that is thankful for what he has done for us. One that understands that we can never give God anything because God doesn't need anything from us. We need from him. And he gave first. Psalms 15, verse 23, he who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who sets his way properly, I will show the salvation of God. My last point, God esteems a broken heart when it is a heart that desires to become the habitation for the Spirit of God. A broken heart is one with the heart of God. A contrite spirit is one that is a spirit with him. You see, God covets to dwell within the heart of the brokenhearted, and he covets to have a spirit inside the spirit of a contrite person because he wants to commune with us. He wants to be one with us. There's an agreement that occurs when we choose to allow the Spirit through the Word come into our lives. There's a oneness of mind. And that oneness of mind isn't just between what I see here and me and God. It's between all of us. We are all of one mind and one spirit because we have been called to be saints in God's kingdom. But this oneness of mind and this agreement puts you in the same relationship with Jesus Christ our Lord. And because of that, Jesus tells us in John chapter 10 and verse 30, I and the Father are one. You see, after David repented of his sin with Bathsheba, he wrote Psalm chapter 51. These were words of a man who was truly sorry for what he did and who was ready to make right with God. And we read this last time, but I want to put it into your mind again. Psalm 51, 16 and 17. You, O God, do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. His name was Jeffrey Dahmer. His name was King Manasseh. His name, her name, is you. Getting right with God means that you must have a broken heart and a contrite spirit before him. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. If you ever wonder if God is pleased with you, know this. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. If you don't come to him in that way, then you are not pleasing to him. You might say, but I don't want a broken heart. It doesn't sound good. It doesn't sound fun. Well, neither does it an eternity in hell. Today, bring God your broken heart. Bring your messed up, imperfect life to God. Put it before his feet because he promises us that he will make it new. The invitation is yours tonight. If you have need, if you need to come forward and ask God for forgiveness for anything that you have done in your life, or if you want to have an opportunity to ask for prayers of this congregation, or to be baptized because you haven't taken on Christ yet, and you haven't had your sins washed away, and as I've said many times, and then gone to Romans 12, 1, where it says that you will continue to live in a life where our hearts are constantly broken and constantly contrite before God. That is the only way we are going to be pleasing to him in our sacrifice of our lives. If either of these be the case, please come forward now while we stand and sing.
Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?